Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio elements from this sermon. And now, can you please give attention to the following scripture reading?
Well, as we prepare to hear the scripture today, we wanted you to hear it in a slightly different way. We have been reading and studying the story of Mary. And as we've been studying Mary's story, we have been looking at Mary's life from the time that she was a woman near death in her 60s. And we've been going backwards each week. And today we come to a point where she was perhaps 14 or 15 or 16 years old. And you may recall that in the first century, the average life expectancy for a woman was somewhere between 30 and 40 in the ancient Near East. One in four women made it past their 40th birthday at that time. And so when a girl was able to conceive children, she was typically engaged at that point. So she would become engaged. It would be a formal, legally binding engagement. She would continue to live in the home with her family for a year as they would prepare her for her marriage. And then after 1 year, she would be joined together with her husband in marriage, and she would go to live with him in her husband's house. Mary was betrothed to be married. She was, again, perhaps 14 years old. And it's at that particular time in her life when the angel Gabriel comes to speak to her. So today you're going to have a chance to hear the scripture from Stephanie Flavin. Stephanie is 14 years old, about the age Mary would have been in this story. And she is a freshman, and she is has big dreams and plans for her life, and God has great things in store for her. And I want you to hear from her lips the story of Mary's Annunciation. Let's stand together as we hear.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was pondered and perplexed by his word, what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end."
Amen. Thanks be to God, and you may be seated. If you'd please take from your bulletin, your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide, there is a place for you to take notes from today's message, and I'd encourage you to do so because I'm trusting that at least one or two points in this message, you're going to find God speaking just to you. You're going to feel like that's something I needed to hear. So I invite you to write that down, those things, so you can remember, reflect, and pray over them later on. On the backside is our prayer guide. We encourage you to spend time praying for people in your church family who are in need of your prayer, so take that home with you as well. We're in the midst of a series of sermons entitled, It Was Not a Silent Night. And in this series, we're recognizing the fact that Christmas was not exactly the way we often sing about it. We think Christmas was this beautiful, perfect, serene experience for Mary and Joseph and the baby. Not so. It was hard and difficult and messy. And in fact, the entire life experience of Mary, as she raised the child and then as she watched him teach and lead and finally saw him crucified and raised and then ascended to heaven, was an amalgam of blessing and pain, of joy and sorrow. And that's how life is. Life is that way for all of us. It never goes according to plan, exactly how we dreamed it would be. And always there are those moments of blessing and those moments of pain and adversity. So it was not a silent night for Mary, and our lives will not be characterized as a silent night. Now, with this in mind, we decided we would look at Christmas from Mary's eyes and Mary's perspective, beginning at the end of her life. So we started 4 weeks ago at AD 48. That's about the time the church tradition says Mary died. She was about 64 years old. And on that weekend, we imagined what Mary must have been thinking about every year as she marked her son's birthday in those 15 years between when she saw him last, he ascended to heaven, and her own passing. And I suggested to you that each year that she drew closer to her own death, Christmas would be a time that she would focus on Easter, that she would focus on the resurrection, because she knew she would see her son again one day, and she looked forward to that. And we learned that Christmas and Easter are a package deal. They go hand in hand. The one who was born in Bethlehem would die and rise again to give us all hope in everlasting life. Now, the next week, we took you backwards 15 years to AD 33, to a time when Mary is not 64, but 49, and she stands on that fateful day at the foot of the cross, and for 6 hours, she watches as her son suffers and finally dies. And I suggested to you on that day, she would be thinking about Christmas. She would have been thinking about the day the angel announced that she would give birth to a child, and they were to call his name Jesus, Yeshua, which means God saves, for he would save his people from their sins. She would be thinking about Simeon, who said, one day, this child will cause a pain in your own heart, a piercing of your own soul. On that day, she finally understood why it was that the wise men brought myrrh, a gift for embalming, when they brought their gifts, and why it was that Jesus was the Savior and how he would save. Christmas helped make sense of the cross. And so we learn that the cross and the cradle go hand in hand. The one who was born in Bethlehem, whose birth we celebrate, was born to save us from our sins. Then the next week, last Sunday, we took you backwards 21 years into the life of Mary when she's 28 years old and her son has gone missing in Jerusalem for 3 days. And we talked about the challenge of parenting and how sometimes things don't go according to plan even there. And the pain, this was a story that was painful to Mary. And yet we also learned that even there at age 12 in the temple when they found him, Jesus' words amazed and astonished the people around him. And we remembered that what we celebrate in the birth of Jesus is not only our Savior and the one who gave us the promise of everlasting life, but we celebrate the one who is the Word of life, that he gives us a way. And so Christmas is the beginning of this way of life that we have chosen to live in following Jesus, and we celebrate that. Today we go back from that moment, 12 years and 9 months earlier. Mary now is 14, 15 years old. And she's living in her hometown of Nazareth, a tiny little village, really a nothing village. It didn't even show up on the maps in the first century. It was so insignificant. Mary is a part of the lowest rung in Jewish society. She is a peasant girl, not a citizen of Rome, not really even considered of any importance in and among her own people in Palestine. And to this girl, the angel Gabriel appears, and he announces to her that she's going to be with child. Now, this is a great story, the Annunciation, and it's one that we've all heard before, and it has a powerful message to it. And today, we're going to learn what this story teaches us about the character of God and God's will for our lives. Now, as we do that, we want to ask one question right up front, and that is why? Why did God choose Mary, of all women, to bear the Christ child? Now, bear in mind, she is going to give birth to a king who 2,000 years later, a third of the world's population still honors as their king. She is going to be a part of the most significant thing that God has done in the history of our planet, where God would enter into our existence in human flesh in through Mary's womb, so that the early church talked about Mary as Theotokos, a Greek word that meant the God-bearer. She gave birth to God in the flesh. No one was ever closer to God. There was no one who ever had a greater connection to Jesus Christ. No one who ever experienced and was a more essential part of God's plan than Mary. Why this girl? Why did God send an angel, the angel Gabriel, to Nazareth to find her? Now, Gabriel doesn't tell us why, but Mary thinks she knows. Now, just to set this up properly, Mary would be the least likely person you would expect to be chosen for this. She didn't have any qualifications, really, as near as we can tell. I was talking with a friend this week in our small group about this story, and he said, you know, it'd be like Princess Diana, who's going to have the opportunity to give birth to the future king of England, you know, and all the Commonwealth. And this is sort of the Mary story. And yes, if you think about this for a moment, it is sort of that story. Mary is going to give birth to the king, the long-awaited king of Israel. But now, just put this little twist on it. Diana came from an aristocratic family. She was born of royalty. She was the daughter of an earl, but she had aristocratic blood and royal blood in her veins. She went to all the right schools, finishing school, and learned all the right things. She was the picture of a princess. Now, I want you to imagine if Prince Charles in 1981 had, instead of choosing Diana, chosen one of the maids that worked in Buckingham Palace who cleaned the toilets, who hadn't finished middle school, who had not a bit of royal blood, and he said, this is the one who's going to bear the future king of England. What do you think would have happened in England if that had taken place? I mean, the scandal of it all. But God chose this girl who probably couldn't read or write, who lived in a backwaters town in a backwaters part of the Roman Empire, to bear the king of all creation. That is astounding. So when Mary reflects on why she was chosen, she goes to stay with her older cousin Elizabeth for the first 3 months of her pregnancy. Elizabeth, immediately seeing her, feels her own baby, John the Baptist, leap in her womb. And she looks at Mary and says, you are blessed among all women. And Mary breaks out in song, a song inspired by Hannah's song when she gave birth to Samuel years, hundreds and hundreds of years before. But listen to these words. My soul magnifies the Lord, Mary sang. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor, listen, on the lowliness of his servant. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones, and he has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away empty. Why did God choose Mary? Because she was lowly. Because she was the least likely candidate to be chosen. Because she was humble, because she had a servant's heart, because in the end of the story, when the angel Gabriel announced to her that she'd be with child, she would say, and God knew this, here I am, the handmaiden of the Lord. May it be with me according to your word. What this points to is an interesting way that God acts. God has this tendency to favor the lowly and to bring down the powerful. Throughout Scripture, we find this, that he's interested in those people that others have pushed down, and the folks who've been doing the pushing down, he says, one day you're going to find you're coming down from your thrones. I like that Garth Brooks song, I have friends in low places. This is God. He has friends in low places. And so the question becomes, I mean, and we see this throughout Scripture. We find that God chose Abraham and Sarah. Now, Abraham and Sarah had means. They were wealthy, but they were also the least likely to give birth to the promised nation, because they were too old to have children. And yet God chose them because they were unlikely precisely for that reason. So they wouldn't think it was all about them. And look what we have done. But they would recognize, look what God has done. And then when God chose Moses to be the great lawgiver and the deliverer of his people Israel from slavery, he chooses a man who stutters when he speaks, who's a fugitive from the law and who's tending goats in the middle of nowhere in the Sinai Peninsula. Why? So Moses would know it wasn't all about him. He wasn't the one who did this thing, but God had done this thing. When God chose David to be the great king of Israel, who did he choose? Remember, there were 7 sons of Jesse, and David was the scrawniest, littlest. He was the shepherd boy out in the fields. And when Samuel said, it's this one, it's this little boy, he's the one going to be the future king, even Jesse goes, you've got to be kidding me, not him. When Jesus chooses disciples, who does he choose? The seminary trained? No. The PhDs in theology? No. He chooses fishermen and tax collectors and unlikely candidates. And so that's what God does. He finds it easier to use people who are humble and who have no presumptions about themselves than those who are powerful and might just think it's all about them. Now, there's a passage of Scripture that captures this well. It's in 1 Peter. And I want you to hear these words. 1 Peter 1, 5, and 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. I mean, this idea runs throughout the Scripture. Jesus says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The one who would be great among you must be the servant. He calls us to a life of humility. The apostles understood that. Now, here's the challenge for us, is many of you are successful. You've done well at what you do. You have some means. And so what does that mean if the rich are sent away hungry and the poor are lifted up? What does it mean if the people from the thrones come down and the lowly are brought up? What it means is that we ought to be very, very careful to humble ourselves before God. To do as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, To do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but instead in humility to consider others better than yourselves, and to have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the very form of God, considered that nothing to be held on to, but instead emptied himself and took the form of a servant and died on the cross. I mean, this is a call to humility. And it's so easy for pride to sneak into our lives, you know, especially when we're in places of privilege. And some of us, that's by race, and some of it's by socioeconomic status, and some by the fact that we live in America and not somewhere else. And so how easy it is for us to begin to think like the world sort of revolves around us, or to treat other people as though they're beneath us. You know, it happens at the shopping mall when you've got somebody who's running the cash register and they're a little flustered and they can't quite get it right. And you've been standing in line for a long time and you treat them poorly when you finally arrive there. Why? Because you can? Because you're the customer and they're the employee? Or the wait person at the restaurant? Or your spouse? Or your parents? Or your children? Or your neighbor? And pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall, the writer of the book of Proverbs says. And here's the thing. In this passage from 1 Peter, it says God opposes the proud. I mean, what would that be like to have God actively oppose you? But this is how it works. And you know, sometimes when pride takes over and we're in positions of power, we can begin to think that the law doesn't apply to us, that the rules don't apply to us, and then it's really all about us. But eventually, God opposes the proud and they fall, whether they're governors or CEOs or Wall Street mavens who manage to invest $50 billion in ways that are totally illegal, or pastors, or lay people. And one of the things I've noticed as I've just watched my own life and other people's lives is you're going to be humbled one way or another. You either humble yourself or you invite God to do it for you. Now, when God does it for you, you show up on the front page of the newspaper. Or everyone in your neighborhood or your family knows about it and you're humiliated. And you're brought low. Or you can humble yourself before God and say, God, please help me not to think I'm all that. Help me to remember who I am and that my life is a gift and anything good there really ultimately came from you. And help me to live like that and to treat people well. And so the first part of the message here today is that God chose a young girl from a backwards part of the Roman Empire in a little insignificant town because that's how God is. And he opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Grace. Now that's an interesting word. The Greek word is charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. You ought to write that one down. C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis. Now charis is a really important word in the New Testament. It appears 170 times in the New Testament. It's usually translated as grace. 87 of those 170, it's translated as grace. Sometimes it's translated as favor. And so God is going to give grace to the humble. I want us to focus our attention on this word for the rest of the sermon. Today's sermon is called Mary Full of Grace. All right, so the angel Gabriel appears to Mary in the town of Nazareth. Now, bear in mind, he doesn't show up with wings, all right? That's not usually how it works. The word angel means messenger. And if he had shown up with wings, Mary would have been totally freaked out by his appearance. But the Gospel of Luke doesn't tell us that. She's not terrified by his appearance. He just looks like a stranger knocking on the door. She's perplexed and terrified by his words, by his greeting. Listen again to this story of the Annunciation. Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. Now, many of you learned this passage in a slightly different way. In fact, you learned to memorize it and you said it over and over and over again. You learned it this way: "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." Right? Hail Mary, full of grace, greetings Mary, favored one. Which is it? Well, in point of fact, it is both of those things. The Greek word is a word we'll put on the screens, you can see it. And the word is kekeratomene, kekeratomene. And I want you to notice right there in the middle of that underlined portion, what is that word? Charis. What does it mean? Grace. Grace. This word only appears one time in the entire New Testament, and it's right here in this passage of Scripture, where what it really means literally is full of grace. Catholics have it right here. But grace also can mean favored, and so highly favored one is another way of saying this. Full of grace, highly favored. And we're going to try to sort of focus on the distinction in just a second, but here's what I want you to know. Most Protestant Bibles translate it as favored one. Catholic Bibles, full of grace. And here's an interesting theological point. Catholics believe in a doctrine called the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which is that Mary was conceived by her parents without sin. So the only woman ever born that was born without sin since Eve. Eve was the first, and then she sinned. Mary was born protected from sin. Protestants typically say, well, where do you find that in the Bible? And Catholics say, right here in this passage of Scripture. Because in this passage of Scripture, it says that Mary was full of grace. And so this is where that doctrine, at least the scriptural justification for that doctrine, comes from. Protestants tend not to be persuaded by that particular translation of the word. And so we tend, in order to differentiate ourselves, to translate it as highly favored one. But the Catholics probably are a little closer to the right translation here. Full of grace. All right, so Mary is full of grace, but what does that mean? Not just what does it mean that she's full of grace, but what does the word grace mean? Now, this week I went through and I read all 87 passages in the New Testament that use the word grace to translate charis, to try to see how do the New Testament authors use this word, because it's a word we throw around so frequently we don't even know what it means anymore. We sing about amazing grace. We say grace at mealtimes. Someone who's beautiful and acts in a certain way, they're full of style and grace, right? But maybe the New Testament means something different by this. So I went through and I read all of those passages. Now, Paul begins almost every one of his letters with this phrase. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends most of his letters saying, and the peace of Christ be with you. The grace of Christ be with you. And so grace here seems to be a blessing. It seems to be something good that he wishes upon his hearers or those who are reading his epistle. We go on to read that we're to stand in grace as Christians. We live in grace as Christians. It is by grace that we have salvation as Christians. When we're in trouble and we call upon God, we go to the throne of grace and we ask for his grace. And when he helps us, it is grace. And so when we read in the New Testament, what we find is grace has a lot of different meanings, but always it is something good. It is a blessing from God. And always, this is important, grace is something we don't deserve. So it's always something God gives to us out of his kindness, not because we deserved it. And that's what helps us to define grace. It is something good that happens that we don't deserve, but is given out of the goodness of the giver's heart. God then is the one who is gracious, and he gives to us. Now, we look in the New Testament, 170 times this word is used, most often of what God does. Clearly, God is portrayed as gracious in the New Testament. And some people say, well, God is mean in the Old Testament, nice in the New Testament. That's not really how it works. Of course, in the Old Testament, they understood God in certain, sometimes more primitive ways. They understood God as more vengeful at times. But the dominant message even in the Old Testament is that God is gracious, that he reaches out with kindness to slaves and he saves them, even though they didn't deserve it. He calls Abraham, even though Abraham didn't deserve it. He blesses David, even though David doesn't deserve it. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, the psalmist says. So in both Testaments, we find that God is gracious. But here's what I want you to note. God is gracious, that means God is kind. God is loving, God is good, and he wants good things for you. You may have grown up with this picture of God that you were afraid of. God was ready to exact vengeance upon you. God was, and part of what you need to know is God is not like that. God's defining characteristics are love and kindness and compassion, and he's looking to bless you before you even deserve blessing. He's looking to give to you. He cares for you. He delights in giving to you because you are his children. That's what God is like. God is gracious. And God was gracious to Mary. And for her to be full of grace was in part the fact that God had chosen this one who didn't deserve this. And yet God said, I want to give to you. I want to bless you. I want to give you the honor of bearing the Christ child. And so we have this wonderful picture of God's graciousness. She's full of grace here, but she's also full of grace because she will give life to the one who is the very embodiment of grace. Now, I want us to pause here and just think about the grace that, the power that grace has. Grace, in showing kindness to someone who doesn't deserve it, has the power to change their heart, and in the end, to change our heart. I think about after World War II, when our troops were in Germany and in Japan. And these who were our former enemies, as we worked side by side with them to rebuild their countries, were transformed from our enemies into our allies. Because of grace. That's how it works. And in our own lives, this can happen too. We find other people changed when we're kind to them when they don't deserve it, and we also find our own hearts are changed by that process. A few weeks ago, LaVon and I were watching a Christmas movie, Fred Claus. It's a story of the long-lost brother of Nicholas, and And he's a sort of ne'er-do-well, and he's in trouble, and he needs some financial help. And so he calls his brother Nick at the North Pole, and he asks for a financial gift. And Nick says, well, I'll give you the gift if you'll come and work with me this Christmas at the North Pole. And so Fred is desperate, and he agrees to go up, and he starts working with Santa. And Santa puts him to work at a specific task. So we all know the routine, right? He's going to make a list. He's going to check it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. And so so that's what we find in the film. But an interesting thing happens to Fred along the way. As Fred starts to look at these kids who are naughty, he begins to have a revelation, an epiphany. He sees things differently. And then he goes to teach Santa what he's seen. He goes to inform Santa of something that I think the real Santa Claus probably already knows. And so Fred goes about the process of delivering presents to the naughty kids. Now, this is an interesting revelation. The kids are not naughty. They do naughty things. But there's something special about every one of those kids. And often they do naughty things because they were hurt or they were wounded or they were misled or misguided. Now, we know in our own souls that there's a brokenness. We talk about it as original sin, but we also know that we're all children of God. And what Fred figured out was that maybe the kids who most need a gift were the naughty kids. Maybe, just maybe, that might be the one thing that could change them, is if they saw kindness when they didn't deserve it. And what do we call that? Grace. Grace. I want to ask you this question. When Jesus came and began his public ministry, did he go to the naughty kids or the nice ones? Jesus went to the naughty kids, didn't he? You know, one of my favorite stories was when he's eating supper, Luke chapter 7, he's eating supper at the house of a nice kid, Simon the Pharisee. And while he's eating supper, because he hung around with the nice kids too, while he's eating supper with one of the nice kids, one of the naughty ones shows up. She knocks on the door. The door's opened, and Simon is aghast that the town prostitute shows up at his door. And she walks in, she finds Jesus, her eyes fixed upon him. She starts to cry the moment she sees him because he has already shown grace to her. He, unlike any other religious figure she'd ever met, actually demonstrated love and kindness to her. And she falls on her feet, or on her knees at his feet, and she begins to weep. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. Why does she do this? Because grace changed her. Because she felt love for the first time. And all Simon can do is look down his nose at her. It's interesting. When we don't have grace, you know what steps in? Is pride. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now, as we think about this, Jesus was the incarnation of grace. He was the embodiment of it. He came to be grace for us. He came to show us what God is really like. And so when he went out finding tax collectors and sinners, when he told the story of the prodigal son and all of those other great stories, in all of that, he was trying to show us God's kindness towards us in the hope that we might be changed by seeing grace. When he hung on the cross, his hope was to show us the love of God, and that when we receive a gift that we don't deserve, a gift that cost a man his life, it might so change our hearts that we would follow. The Apostle Paul grew up believing that if he was good enough, God would love him. If he could just fulfill the law enough, God would show kindness to him. That's what he grew up with. And his theology was blown apart when he came in contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what he found was that God had already loved him, had already reached out to him, regardless of how naughty he was, and that God had accepted him and wanted him. So the Apostle Paul came to capture and express this gospel of Jesus Christ in this way. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it's sort of the summary of his gospel. He says, by grace you have been saved, through faith. That is, by God's kindness, nothing you deserved, you were saved, and you simply trust in it by faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And that takes us back to Gabriel's words to Mary. He came to announce to her that she would be with child. And he says to her, you are full of grace. Not only the gift that God gave in allowing her to be the mother of the Christ child, but the child that she would bear was grace personified. She would be full of grace. Listen to how John captures this in a passage we read last week in John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory. This is Jesus he's talking about. The glory is of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Mary was full of grace. Now, as we ponder that richness of grace, part of what we have to remember is that if you receive grace, you're meant to give it away. You can't receive a gift that you don't deserve and then not become generous by giving to those who don't deserve from you. This is a part of what it means. And if you take grace but you don't give grace, what you find is the grace turns into pride in your heart. Now, grace has the power to change someone else. It has the power to change you. And here's something that I was thinking about this week. My hope is you leave today full of grace, that you also are full of grace. At Christmas time, there are people, I'm guessing every one of us knows, who don't deserve a Christmas card from you because they hurt your feelings. They were uncharitable. They didn't send you a Christmas card. They never even send you a Christmas gift. Why? They don't deserve a Christmas gift from you, much less a card or cookies or anything else, because they've hurt you or disappointed you. So maybe God's word to us today is send them a card anyway. You send them a gift. What do we call that when you give a gift to somebody? They don't deserve it? Grace, yeah. And here's the thing, is when you demonstrate grace to someone else, you know, it may not change them, but what I found is it changes me. Is that when I actually reach out in kindness towards someone who doesn't deserve my kindness, it takes away the resentment I felt in my heart. It breaks it loose, and it changes me here. That's the power of grace. It's for you. But you know what's interesting is when you show kindness to someone who doesn't deserve it, often they either feel shame or they find their own heart melt and they reciprocate and suddenly they find life too. So I'm going to invite you as you prepare to go home in a few minutes to think about who needs grace this year from you and to be full of grace. All right. The last point in the sermon is just a brief one, and that's simply each week in this series, I've been trying to help you see Mary with fresh eyes and ears and to ponder what she might have been like. And so 4 weeks ago, we began this sermon series with Mary at the end of her life. And we interviewed Robbie Hargis, who is in her 60s and who lost a son 7 or 8 years ago. And we played that video so that you could imagine Mary at that age and what she must have been experiencing. So as we were preparing this sermon before Jesus was born, I thought it'd be kind of interesting to actually interview a woman who's pregnant and about to have a child. And for us to listen to what it's like to be pregnant and the experiences and the feelings and in the midst of that to wonder if that's not what Mary must have been feeling. So today I'd like to invite you to listen carefully to the words of Sharm Gant, our youth pastor's wife. Her due date is today, and she is going to share with you some of her feelings as she's been going through this pregnancy. I want you to listen and see if you don't think Mary might have been feeling these same things. Take a listen.
I am 9 months pregnant, about to have our second child, and my due date is actually December 21st. I was just very fearful, you know, that, you know, was I really equipped to take this on? I'd never raised a child before, so I didn't know, you know, was I going to know how to hold her? Was I going to know how to feed her? Was I going to know how to, you know, when she cried, soothe her or make her feel better? You know, I remember the first time, like, you feel your baby move, you're like, oh, and then you want everybody else to feel it too, and of course they can't for a while, you know, and then of course every time she does move, I want other people to feel it. I always wondered, like, oh, what are they going to look like, and, you know, smell like and be like, you know, no matter what she looked like or who she looked like or anything like that. That's, you know, that was the most important thing to us, is that she, you know, knows that she's important and she's loved. I'm sitting here and she's, you know, she's moving everywhere, and, you know, just to feel like life inside of you is I mean, it's just very hard to describe. I can sleep well for the first part of the night, and then the middle part of the night, I'm usually awake and turning from my left side to my right side to my left side to my right side. So I'm probably working on about 4 hours of sleep a night, which is probably preparing me for, you know, what's going to happen in the next few days. I think Mary was probably very, very scared, fearful about what you know, what God has, these expectations that God had placed on her, it would not be a silent night. I would not want to be riding on a donkey.
Can't you imagine that Mary was feeling all those same things? You know, when the baby started to move, wanting to take someone's hand, feel the king, he's moving, feel him, my baby. And wondering, what's he going to smell like? What's he going to look like? What's it going to be like to hold him in my arms? The fear, will I do a good job as a mom? Is it going to be okay? How's it going to work out? The journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem, we don't even know if there was a donkey. It was a 4-day journey, and Mary's 9 months pregnant. And you know what? This wasn't happening the way she dreamed it would happen. It was not a silent night. It wasn't beautiful and serene with her mother by her side. It was messy and hard and painful. And that's how life is. And yet it was beautiful and magnificent, and God was at work right in the midst of the messiness. Now this morning at 7:30, Charm had her baby. And Jason and Charm are watching this service on the internet. And hey guys, nice to see you. We're going to be praying for you here in just a minute. And that really is a picture of what was happening for Mary in that first Christmas. Life doesn't go according to our plans most of the time. And sometimes it's hard and painful, but there's always the blessings mixed in. And Mary was blessed, and it was hard. And that's life. It's not a silent night. So here are the three messages to take home with you today. The first is, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So maybe today is a day to say, Lord, humble me. I offer myself to you. The second message is grace. You're saved by it. You walk in it. You live in it. God is a good God who loves you. You receive that by faith and you trust in it. But then you're meant to give that grace away. So who is it who needs grace from you this year at Christmas time? Maybe it's time for you to give that grace. Christ suffered and died on a cross to give you grace. For you, it may be just sending a Christmas card with a kind word. And finally, you know, even when you're blessed, it's not a silent night. So you trust God in the midst of the adversity, and you know that he's at work no matter what. And somehow, God brings blessing out of even the pain. That's the message for today in the Annunciation story. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks and praise for this day and for your blessings in our lives. They are all a gift of grace. The fact that we are alive, the fact that we're here, your mercy and salvation in Jesus Christ, the hope we have in him, all grace. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the ways that pride sneaks into our lives, the way we mistreat other people, the way we act as though we're better than others, the thoughts that penetrate and pierce our hearts. We pray that you would cleanse us of this. We humble ourselves before you today and pray, like Mary did, here we are, the servant of the Most High. May it be with us according to your word. We thank you for the grace that you give us in Jesus Christ and pray that we might be grace-filled people. Help us, O Lord, to have the courage and the strength to show grace to those who don't deserve it. And we thank you that even in the midst of the adversity, you are at work. We trust you in that. Bless Charm and Kaya and watch over Jason as this family is in the hospital having brought a new life into the world. Bless them today as well. We offer our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen.